All right, we are returning to our studies of Christian apologetics, and we've been considering the arguments of the Christian apologist, and here we're dealing with various topics and subjects that we need to be prepared to address in the course of defending the Christian faith. We've already dealt with theism, the existence of God. We've touched on Scripture as revelation, why we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. We've also touched on origins, the whole question of where things came from, and also the problem of evil. And right now we're addressing a fifth general topic, and that is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the first item, the first of two items we're looking into in connection with the person and work of Christ, is His deity. His deity. Now, before we continue with this, I wanted to bring to your attention something that I posted up on the bulletin board out in the lobby, which to me illustrates so clearly the bias, the ethical, moral, spiritual, political, all the adjectives you can think of, the bias that we are up against as we attempt to defend the Christian faith. And there's an article, you've probably heard about this papyrus that surfaced a couple of years ago that alleged that Jesus was married. Did you hear about that? I think it was somebody at Harvard, a Harvard professor, received a papyrus from somebody from Germany alleging that Jesus was married. And they called this the Gospel of Jesus' wife. Well, now, you know, everybody was all excited about this when it came out a couple of years ago, and now a bunch of people are speaking out against it. And some of the things they're saying are just insulting and demeaning. Apparently, the fella in Germany that had this really isn't interested in these things, and they're questioning his motives. And apparently he obtained it in East Germany in 1963 when he lived on the other side of the Berlin Wall. So they're questioning that whole account. And then he also submitted another papyrus to Harvard that was a fake. It's been shown to be a fake. And now here's what some other experts are saying. And this is just, it's just insulting. When is this papyrological pantomime, this Keystone Coptic, this academic farce, this philological burlesque finally going to stop? I mean, that's just insulting. And then somebody else said, the story has started to crumble faster than an ancient papyrus exposed in the windy Sudan. And then somebody else says that they don't blame the Harvard professor so much as the media. They said that the professor and her colleagues at Harvard were the victims of an elaborate ruse, but they don't blame the professor. They blame the media. They say it's the media's rush to embrace the idea. And this is a classic example of the kind of stuff that we run up against. Allegedly, science speaks, and if you don't embrace what science says is true, you're laughed at. But then when science decides it's not true, if you embrace it, you're laughed at. So the question is really, what is the authority? And all of us, to some extent, I'm not immune to this, all of us, to some extent, crumble a little bit before the so-called findings of science. You know, we say we believe the Bible. The Bible's our final authority. But in practice, when the scientists speak, you know, we get a little shaken sometimes. And people are way too quick to embrace the so-called findings of science. So once again, here's another example where God's Word continues to be true and the findings, so-called findings of science are not true. So may God help us. May God strengthen our faith and help us that when science supposedly speaks, that we won't just cave in and crumble before it. And let's remember that the Bible must always be our guide in these things. So we're looking at the deity of Jesus Christ. We've had 9 previous classes in which we've examined the deity of Christ in terms of an argument by truth. And you can see from your outline that an argument by truth consists of 3 types of evidence. Evidence from the Bible, evidence from the external world, and then finally evidence from personal experience. Underneath the first of those headings, evidence from the Bible, we looked at 6 biblical arguments. I'm sure that there are others, but I think that these are the six major biblical arguments that can be brought for the deity of Jesus Christ. And we spent most of our time in the previous 9 classes on that first point, biblical evidence, this type of evidence. And then we saw, I think in last week's class, that evidence from the external world consists of at least 2 lines of argument. You've got them there on your outline. And then finally, evidence from personal experience consists of at least 1 line of argument. And we looked at all of that in our last class, and you've got that there on your outline. So that's where we've gotten to in our studies of the deity of Christ so far. Does anybody have any questions or comments about any of this up to this point before we proceed? Okay. So now this morning, as we conclude, I hope we conclude our treatment of the deity of Christ today. We're going to examine our subject in terms of an argument by folly. We've looked at argument by truth, and now we're going to look at an argument by folly. And an argument by folly is an attempt to disprove something or prove something indirectly by showing its absurdity or impossibility. So the argument by truth, we're arguing for something from a Christian perspective. Argument by truth. And we set forth the truth, and we argue against our opponent's position based upon the truth. An argument by folly is different. Here we're attempting to disprove something by showing the absurdity or the impossibility of someone else's position, our opponent's position. It is to argue for your position not from a Christian perspective, which is the case of the argument by truth, but to argue for it from your opponent's perspective. And this is called apagogical argument, or it's also called reductio ad absurdum. That's the Latin for, who knows, Trinity Christian School student. Reductio ad absurdum. What is that? Anybody? Reductio ad absurdum. Somebody in this room must know what reductio ad absurdum is. Nobody knows? Reduction to absurdity. It's just a Latin term for the argument where you reduce something to its absurdity. You show how absurd it is, how impossible it is, and the Latin term for that is reductio ad absurdum. And the biblical basis for this kind of argument is Proverbs 26 and verse 5. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So with the argument by truth, you're not answering a fool according to his folly. You're taking truth and you're arguing for the truth. And you're presenting the truth and arguing in that way. But now with the argument by folly, you are putting yourself in the shoes of your opponent, and now you're going to argue in such a way as to show his or her ideas as being utterly absurd or impossible. Let me give you a couple of examples. Suppose someone says no one should support capital punishment because Jesus taught us to love and forgive everybody. Jesus taught us to love and forgive everybody. So therefore, no one should support capital punishment. Now, how might you use a reductio ad absurdum to show the folly of that argument? There should be no capital punishment because Jesus taught us to love everybody and forgive them. And what if somebody said that to you at work? I don't believe in capital punishment. You say you're a Christian, Jesus said we should love and forgive everybody. We need to just go, huh? Yes, Todd?
Well, you might be able to start by simply saying, okay, well, what about the mass murderer? Or what about the person who came in and raped your mother? I mean,
yes.
And you start doing that avenue.
Yes, excellent. And you could press that, you're on the right track, press it even further. Well, why should we punish any crimes then? That's really the logical end of that argument. No crime should be punished because Jesus said we should just love and forgive everybody. Right? And of course, they don't want to go there. That shows their position to be absurd. Here's another one, and I ran across this. It really stuck in my mind because I ran across this some months ago. There was actually a politician in another country, a man running for prime minister, running for re-election, and thankfully he was not re-elected, professing to be a Christian. And he said he changed positions on same-sex marriage. He used to be against it as a Christian. Now he's for it as a Christian. As a matter of Christian conscience, he is for it. And this was basically his argument. So we could paraphrase his argument this way. No one should oppose same-sex marriage because Jesus taught us to love and forgive everybody. This was his argument. Good morning, dear lady. Good to see you. No one should oppose same-sex marriage because Jesus taught us to love and forgive everybody. And this was his argument. He said that how can we oppose same-sex marriage? We're to love these people. Jesus taught us to love. So what might you say to that? I would say one possible way to respond to this is to say, see, I have the advantage. I can think about these things for a few minutes. You're just hearing it for the first time. But I think one way we could respond is say, well, then we shouldn't oppose anything. Nobody should oppose anything because Jesus taught us to love and forgive everybody. We shouldn't even oppose those who oppose same-sex marriage. Right? Because Jesus said, just love everybody. So these would be a couple of examples of reduction to absurdity. You show the absurdity or the impossibility of something, and this is how you argue against something, and you're disproving it indirectly. Now the argument by folly doesn't prove capital punishment to be right, does it? If you argue in this way, you haven't proven it to be right. And neither does it disprove same-sex marriage. It doesn't accomplish that. But it does show that the Jesus taught us to love everybody argument doesn't prove capital punishment to be right and doesn't prove or demonstrate same-sex marriage to be right. That's what you accomplish by it. So it's not as adequate as the argument by truth, but it is a powerful argument to try to show your opponent's position to be absurd or impossible. So we can do this in the same way in defending the deity of Christ. Use an argument by folly. And this is what we're going to look into this morning. Now, this material that I'm giving you this morning comes straight from Richard Pratt's book, Every Thought Captive. Some of it I'm a little puzzled about, and I'm sure it's because of me, not because of Mr. Pratt. But we'll go through this. And if you don't know about Richard Pratt's book, I mean, it was printed, I think, first published, I think, back in the 70s. It's been around a long time. And what he aims to do in that book is to take Cornelius Van Til, who was in the category of John Owen as far as ability to understand and comprehend, and he takes Cornelius Van Til and brings him down to the level of a street person and makes him understandable. So that's the real value of Richard Pratt's book. But what I'm going to give you comes right from his book. Let's go through this. I've added some things, questioned some things. In the argument by folly, what we do is we aim to show the non-Christian that the alternatives that he or she suggests or proposes to the deity of Christ really aren't acceptable even by his own standards. That's what we're going to attempt to show. So that when it comes to the deity of Jesus Christ, the non-Christian wants to disprove it. And so when you come with your proof of the deity of Christ, he doesn't accept your proof. But the proof he uses to prove that Jesus isn't God is the same kind of proof. And so the evidence he demands isn't acceptable by his own standards. And that's what we want to try to show the non-Christian. And the argument by folly has three parts to it, just like the argument by truth. And so we can say that the argument proceeds in three steps, basically three steps. And I want to draw a little diagram to help us grasp these three steps. Something that's crucial when we're talking with unbelievers is to recognize that they are committed to independent thinking. In other words, they're committed to think apart from Scripture. They view themselves as being autonomous individuals with no obligation, no need, no necessity to think God's thoughts after Him. And so they view themselves, people generally view themselves as being cut loose from the Bible. I mean, why do I have to believe the Bible? God gave me a brain, I can think for myself. So they're committed to independent thinking. And their ideas about God and reality and truth all rest upon that commitment to independent thinking. But underneath here, supporting this commitment to independent thinking is nothing at all. It's like a foundation resting on sand. And so the whole thing crumbles. Whereas the Christian, the basic difference between the unbeliever and a Christian is a Christian is committed to dependent thinking. All of his or her ideas rest upon this foundation of independent thinking, dependent thinking. And what does this rest on? I think somebody said it. Rest on what? The Bible. All right? So that's the basic difference. And this is what we need to try to help unbelievers understand. That you're just out there thinking whatever you think. And, you believe that Jesus is not God. Let's take that one truth. Well, why do you believe that? Well, because science. Well, what's science? How do you know what science believes? Or because, well, it just seems to me logic. What's logic apart from Scripture? You know, we want to be logical, but not apart from the Bible. And so anything that the unbeliever brings to demonstrate a certain belief that he or she has, and while they're thinking independently, just rests upon a foundation of sand. It'll just melt away. Whereas a Christian holds to certain truths, and the foundation of that is their dependence on the Bible. So the authority is Scripture. And this is the basic difference between believers and unbelievers. So we're going to go through the three parts, the three steps to an argument by folly, and hopefully this will be clear. I hope it's not utterly confusing. I hope it's clear. Step number one, you can see it there on your outline, is we want to try to show the non-Christian that he can't support his independence, his commitment to independence, upon which all of his arguments rest. All of his arguments rest on his commitment to independent thinking, and he has no basis for thinking independently. Whatever he brings to buttress up his commitment to independent thinking comes from here. It's because of a commitment to independent thinking. He has no basis for it. And so that's the first step in the argument, to try to show this to a non-Christian. Now, are you going to be able to do this in 5 minutes with somebody that you just met or with somebody you're working? Probably not. So understand, this whole argument by folly is something that might take you months. You may never get through the whole thing. But it's good just to know they have a game plan. This is what you want to do. This is the goal you want to accomplish. This is where you want to get to as you talk to people. So that's the first step. All of the arguments of an unbeliever against the deity of Christ rest on this commitment to independent thinking. That's the foundation of it. And that's a commitment that the unbeliever can't hope to support. So he categorically denies the deity of Christ for no justifiable reason. That's the bottom line. I come as a Christian saying Jesus is God, and the unbeliever says, no, he isn't. He denies it. For what reason? He's got no justifiable reason to deny it. So that's step one in the argument. Step number two, and this is where we spend more time. We attempt to show the non-Christian he can't support the specific positions he takes regarding the deity of Christ. So now we're looking at all these. He's got different ideas about the deity of Christ or the non-deity of Christ. And this is where we're going to focus our attention now. We attempt to show the unbeliever that he can't support any of these positions that he takes. His denials of the deity of Christ are utterly indefensible. They leave him with no hope for truth. This is what we have to show him. And we can divide these denials into two categories. And so with regard to the argument by folly, the step two in the argument by folly, you're going to have two categories of arguments. One is his denials, which he's absolutely certain about. Denials claiming absolute certainty. But then there are also denials because he says we can't be certain. So these are the two categories. We're talking now about examining all of his different ideas and arguments and positions. And we can take all these things and we can divide them into two categories. Denials claiming absolute certainty and denials claiming absolute uncertainty. If that's not clear to you now, hopefully it will be by the time we're done. And so Pratt has got three denials claiming absolute certainty, and we're going to look at these. Here's the first one. It's impossible for Jesus to be both God and man. I'm absolutely certain about this. It's impossible for Jesus to be both God and man. So you come along and you say, well, Jesus is God. No, he can't be. It's impossible for Jesus to be God and man. How might we respond to that? Excellent. Excellent. Remember our tactics. And one of the questions we ask is, how did you come to that conclusion? That's exactly right. And so what are we doing? When we ask a person that question, remember, we're shifting. What are we shifting? Shifting the burden of proof onto them. Okay, so we ask the non-Christian, how did you come to that conclusion? Why do you think that? And you see, the fact is, he can't prove this, can he? We have to show him that he can't support this idea. You believe this, but you got no basis for it. He doesn't have sufficient knowledge of the whole universe, much less does he have sufficient knowledge of God to make a statement like this. It's impossible for Jesus to be God and man. Now here's another, any other ideas about what we might say, how we could respond to this person? Tony.
Something that you said earlier.
Okay.
And I got to get it out of my... You characterize the individual thinker as saying, God gave me a brain.
Yeah.
And I'm still stuck way back there. Because my next question would be, which God? What God?
Yes, exactly.
Because if it's the God of the Bible, how do you know anything about what God did? How do you know God gave you a brain?
They're making assumptions, aren't they?
About God.
And we've seen this before in other studies, that when people attempt to oppose biblical truth, they're actually borrowing from biblical truth in order to do that. And somehow we have to try to show them that. So that's certainly the case. When I said it, it came out of my mouth, I was thinking that. I'm glad you picked up on it. Because some of the people that we talk to, they will say, well, God gave me a brain. He wants us to think for ourselves. So there's something. You can follow that line out. What God are you talking about? Is he a God who creates? Is he a God who speaks? Has he revealed himself in this book? Well, this is what he says. Other people, they won't do that. They'll say, I got a brain. I got, you know, it evolved or whatever. I got a brain. You know, people have a brain to think for themselves. Well, on what basis are you saying that? How do you know that? They can't even prove that. They can't be certain about it. They can't be uncertain about it. All right, so let's go on to the second response. It's impossible for Jesus to be both God and man. Here's another one. We could ask the non-Christian who hasn't seen Jesus, who hasn't spoken to Jesus, how he or she can test that claim. Have you ever spoken to God? Did you ever speak to Jesus? How can you test that claim? In other words, how can a mere human being be certain about what is possible or not possible for God? There'd be another line of argument. And then a third response, and this comes from Pratt. I think this is really good. If God is the creator of all that's possible, surely he could become a man if he wanted to. If God is a creator of all that's possible, then if he wanted to become a man, he could. So that's the first denial claiming absolute certainty. Any further comments about that? Responses? Okay, a second denial of Christ's deity claiming certainty. And this one you hear all the time. Jesus was just a good man. No, he wasn't God. You Christians, you believe that. You've really embellished things. You've embellished the biblical writers embellish things, and they are right. He wasn't really God. He was just a good man, a good religious teacher. That's a very common misconception about Jesus. So how would you respond to that? This is one we're probably going to hear. Yeah, Joe?
Why do you call him good?
Yeah, why do you call him good? On what basis? That's really good, because then you can... What's good? Who says what's good? Who says what's bad? Oh, it's common sense. You might say, well, it's common sense what's good. Well, then you could pick any number of issues where in our day, what we think is common sense, which is good or evil, people don't agree on. Yes?
I'm just wondering how to get their information about Christ at all.
That's a great point. Yes.
Who is Jesus?
Exactly right. Excellent point. You know, where are you getting your information? And because they're committed to this independent thinking, they're going to appeal to some source apart from the Bible. And they can't demonstrate that source is authoritative. It's not a firm foundation for their thinking to rest on. Somebody else. Josh, did you have your hand up?
You said earlier, they borrow a little of the truth to hold a little of the truth. The only real way that they can honor
Jesus. Yes.
So they are drawing their conclusion that, well, clearly he was a good man. Look at the things he did in the historical record of the Bible, they would say. Well, then you've got a whole other issue opened up.
And it sounds like they're coming to the Bible with their razor blade, with their penknife, you know. Well, I'll take this, but I don't like that. That doesn't suit. This is good. Do you think somebody's going to say this to you sometime? Do you think this is an objection you might run into sometime? Probably so. So be prepared. Be ready. We can challenge the non-Christian's expertise in this area. Again, let them bear the burden of proof. Can you supply historical evidence, which is really what you were saying earlier, Kathleen? Can you supply historical evidence of this claim? Okay, you say he was just a good man. Where are you getting your information from? And even if this person, we could even point out, even if this person can supply some alleged historical evidence, isn't it evidence that's biased? Or evidence which he himself misconstrues? You know, sometimes people go to the same passages, or they appeal to the same histories, but they slant them, they bias them in favor of their position. So even if you've got some kind of historical evidence, you know, how good is it really? And another thing we could do is we could show the non-Christian that there's no way you could possibly collect enough relevant evidence to prove that position. It would be impossible to collect enough evidence to absolutely prove that position. Questions or comments about this one? All right, let's go on to a third denial of Christ's deity, which is claimed as certain. And this is one I'm not sure what Pratt is getting at here. He makes a statement where he seems to interpret what he means, but I wasn't clear. Jesus was a son of God, as every human being is a son of God. I don't know that you'll run into this one very often, but we can think about it. Jesus was a son of God, as every human being is a son of God. What do you think that objector is saying? Because the first thing I want to say, I don't want to ask him, what do you mean by that? That's the other question. Our two big questions, how did you arrive at that conclusion? And then our other questions, what do you mean by that? Clarify. Well, you're right. And maybe to help clarify our thinking, what is the point that they're making? Because this is where I got a little bit lost. I mean, I can understand it in a sense, but what is the point that they or somebody else might be making with this argument? What are they really saying, Teresita?
They could be saying, God made us, so he's our father, so he's just the father. Jesus was just the son, just like I am the daughter.
And we're all the same. Yes. So there's no difference between his sonship and ours. Yeah, that's kind of what I thought. Now, do you think that's what a Mormon is saying?
They would not. Of course, they deny the deity of Jesus.
Right.
But they will say, "Oh yeah, he's the Son of God."
And so are we. we're sons of God. See, I see two possible conclusions from that argument. And I don't know who all would say what. But one would be, Jesus wasn't divine at all. He's just human the way we are. Or, perhaps one would draw a conclusion that human beings are partly human and partly divine. Yes, Kathleen.
They raise him to a level in between God and man, and they say because he's called the Son of God,
he is
at a higher level. The Spirit was in him in a certain way that gave him all the power that but he still was a man raised up.
Yeah.
You know, but that just says it seems like it says exactly what they said in the first two arguments. He's not God, and he's a good man.
Yes.
But he's a little more than us.
Yes. And I wonder if maybe this argument is trying to say that we, as sons of God, are partly divine, partly human. Because this is what Pratt says in his book, that man is partly created and partly divine. In fact, this is an objection that Pratt raises. We should point out that the non-Christian has an experience and cannot... It's on your outline. We should point out that the non-Christian has an experience and cannot experience all that's necessary to know with certainty that Jesus was a son of God as every human being is a son of God. And then Pratt responds to this, that we can't know with certainty that man is partly created and partly divine. And that's where I got lost. And he says, in fact, there's plenty of evidence to the contrary. So my question is, would somebody who brings this objection, do they believe that man is partly human and partly divine? And on that, I don't know. I'm lost. Yes, Hector?
I'm thinking about when the man was created by God from the dirt and God breathed his soul on him. That's what he means. We are the image of God.
But if man is partly divine and partly created and partly divine, then isn't that still saying that Jesus is at least partly divine? You know, so I'm just telling you, I'm lost. When it comes to Pratt there, I'm lost. I'm sure I'm missing something. If any of you think about this and can bring clarity, please do so. Because what I get from that argument, Jesus was a son of God like every human being is a son of God, is that we're all just created beings. And we're all the same. And I see the real heart of the argument there is that Jesus' sonship was no different from ours. And that's fundamentally wrong. Because when Jesus called God his Father, the Scripture says he was making himself equal with God. We call God as our Father, but we don't do that. So there's a fundamental difference between Jesus' relationship of sonship to his Father and ours. And I think if we ever encounter this argument, that's what we have to focus on. The non-Christian is unable to demonstrate that Jesus was merely the Son of God like every human being is. And so again, the burden of proof lies with this person. He says, well, Jesus was a Son of God like every human being is a Son of God. Okay, why do you say that? I'd want to ask him, first of all, what do you mean by that? And then once I figured out what they're talking about, then I want to respond. But then I would also say, how did you come to that conclusion? Demonstrate that. And Pratt points out very helpfully, Jesus himself never claimed this. He never claimed this. He clearly distinguished himself as God's Son in a unique sense. So how can you make this statement? There's no support for that idea in the Bible. Okay, so these are three denials of Christ's deity which are claimed as certain. Any questions about those? Yes,
Tony. I was thinking, John says Jesus is God's Son. But John also says that nothing that has come into being has come into being apart from him.
Well, of course.
So there's a huge difference between Jesus and us.
That's an argument by truth. That was in one of our arguments there, you know, showing, like Kathleen was saying, that cultists view Jesus as a high order of a created being. And so we can really hammer on that. Well, what exactly is he? Is he an angel? And you can show from Scripture he can't be an angel. He's the creator. He's always existed. So what created being has always existed and creates? So what exactly, what do you mean by that? You know, what do you mean by an exalted being, a high order of a created being? What is he? If he's not God and he's not man, what is he? And you see, you can't prove that from Scripture. Anybody else before we move on? Let's come secondly to denials claiming complete uncertainty. We've looked at three denials claiming complete certainty that Jesus is not God. Now denials claiming complete uncertainty, and there's just one that I want to mention. Somebody just flatly says, we can't know whether Jesus even claimed to be God, much less whether he truly was. We just can't know. And so this is why I'm saying when you're dealing with unbelievers, you will find these two categories of argument. They oppose what you're bringing to them. They oppose the truth. And sometimes they claim to be very certain about their ideas. Other times they'll claim, well, we can't know. We can't be certain. So that's this one. We can't know whether Jesus claimed to be God, much less whether he truly was. So what might you say to somebody about that?
Who told you that?
Okay. Where'd you get that idea? How did you come to that conclusion? Same question. Burden of proof. Yes. You're on the right track. Exactly why. And how do you know what to believe? What's your source? What is your independent thinking rest on? Somebody else. How might you respond to that? Yeah. Somebody says, we can't know whether Jesus claimed to be God, much less whether he truly was. We just can't know. You come along, you say, Jesus is God. We can't know. How can you be so certain? We can't know that. So they're denying that Jesus is God. They're denying what you're saying. We just can't know. Think about this. What kind of view of the Bible does this person have? What are they saying about the Bible? We can't know. I mean, they're making these bold claims about Scripture, the reliability of Scripture, or the unreliability of Scripture. And so that would be a line of argumentation you could go down. You could talk about the Bible. How can you be so certain that the biblical account of Christ, of course he claimed deity. Here it is. Show them the Scriptures. How can you be so certain that these portions of Scripture aren't true? And leave the burden of proof with them. Another, yes, Hector.
I try to understand in the situation because in one sense, they claim to know something about God. They claim to know something about the Lord Jesus, but they disagree that the Lord Jesus cannot be God in man. But they claim to know something. That knowledge cannot come from science, gotta come from the Bible.
And we could try to show them their dilemma. That's really the point. We saw this probably a couple of years ago in Romans 1 when we were going through the initial things, the foundational things, our premises. Romans chapter 1, this is the dilemma of an unbeliever. They know, and yet they don't know. They have enough knowledge of God to know that he is, that they're accountable to him, but they don't have enough knowledge of God to be saved.
Right now is that, okay, they claim to know about something about God and something about the Lord Jesus, but when you try to bring a proof from the Bible, they reject it. So they have something for themselves, sorry, but it's not from the Bible.
So their commitment to independent thinking moves them to reject Scripture. Well, on what? So let's this one over here. I reject Scripture. That's this idea. Well, on what basis does that rest? Why do you reject Scripture? Or why do you take parts of Scripture? You believe that Jesus actually was a man who lived in history, if they do, but you say he's not divine. Well, how do you know Jesus even lived? What makes you so certain?
Then answer that. Well, I guess I don't.
Yes.
In to be true to his ideology, he would have to say, well, I guess I really don't know that he existed.
Yeah. And then you go from there. And then you proclaim, you are certain. Whether they accept it or not is another issue. But this is where you proclaim, and you pray and trust that God will use his word. You salt their conscience. Not only am I certain Jesus is God, but you know something? You know there's a God. You know there's a God. If somebody does something to you, you want them to get punished. If somebody raped your daughter, you'd want them to get punished. You wouldn't want them to get away with it. And you're just hoping that in the life to come, there's some rewards and punishments. You know that. You believe that. Then you go on the offensive. Yes, Josh?
So aren't they asking that since they did not witness God, and they cannot know anything?
That's the point. You know, can you personally investigate everything yourself? No. Everybody receives certain things on faith. Well, I receive the Bible on faith. You're receiving something else on faith. Well, how come what you receive by faith is more valid and more trustworthy than the Bible? And challenge them on that. Yeah, that was the second response that I had here to this objection. We must attempt to show the non-Christian that he's unable to collect enough relevant evidence to support his position. And all of this brings us finally to step three. Show the non-Christian that the futility of his position stems from his commitment to independent thinking. Show him that the reason none of these ideas stand up is because he's committed to this. And as long as he's committed to this, it's just on a foundation of sand. And we must press the unbeliever to abandon his or her allegiance to this and press them to faith in Christ. This is their problem. They need to get away from this. And they need to submit themselves to Christ and believe in Christ. So we press them as far as your loyalty, your allegiance. You know, we don't just try to win an argument. We don't just try to, well, your argument isn't valid. No, press them further. Press them further. The reason your argument doesn't hold up is because you're just thinking your own thoughts and you've got no basis for thinking these things. I have a basis for thinking what I think. They may not accept that basis, but I have a basis. There's a fundamental difference between these two ways of thinking. Huge difference. Anybody else? Yes, Kathleen?
Show them that their independent thinking.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, you could relabel these things. Dependent thinking on stuff that really has no authority, or dependent thinking on the Bible would be another way of looking at it. I think what's helpful about this, though, is because this is really what it is. I can think my own thoughts. I don't need to think God's thoughts. I can be autonomous and independent. But yeah, you could. It's just another way of, it's another form of dependent thinking. Yes, Tony?
You can take it a step further and say, God speaks about you in his word. 1 Corinthians 2, the natural man. You are the natural man. And you don't accept the things of the Spirit of God are foolishness to you. See, God speaks about you right here.
And that's an argument by truth. Right. This is all true. And you don't want to keep them completely separate. Well, now I'm going to go through my argument by truth, and when I get that done, then I'll do my argument. No, it's all together, isn't it? But that's exactly right. Once you plant a seed of doubt in that person's mind about their ideas, then you can go on the offensive with an argument by truth. All right, so to summarize then, that's our argument from folly in connection with Christ's deity. And it's in these various ways, these various steps we've looked at, that we attempt to show that in his denial of the deity of Christ, the non-Christian appeals to standards which he himself regards as unacceptable. That's what you've done. He's looking for the kind of proof for Jesus' deity which he himself is unable to provide to deny Jesus' deity. All right, let's close. We've got just enough time now this morning to close with the practical significance of Christ's deity. We've spent, this is the 10th class, 10 classes on the deity of Christ. And we shouldn't miss this. So what? Jesus is God. So what? You know, we've got all this effort to try to show people that Jesus is God. All right, well what's does it matter if you believe that Jesus is God? What do you think? Any ideas about this? What does it matter? You know, that's exactly right. In fact, I had several points here, but that's the big one. That's the one right at the end. That's the big one. Let's hang on to that. Why else? That's the biggie. Why else is Jesus' deity important? You're working with some guy. He says, "Well, I don't believe Jesus is God. You do. What does it matter?" Todd?
It gives credibility to his works, the resurrection, and so on and so forth.
Yes. And what else? Credibility to what else begins with a W? His works, his word. Exactly. I mean, if he's God, cannot lie, can he? Titus chapter 1, verse 2. God who cannot lie. If he's God, he can't lie. You better believe his word. You better believe every word that Jesus says because he's God. What's another one? It's good for us to think these things through, you know, because we believe Jesus is God, at least we should, and we want others to believe that, but what does it really matter? What's the importance? Yeah, Todd?
Maybe another thing, too, is Jesus is God, and that helps us to not be looking for someone to be God, for that promised Messiah. We're thinking of Jews, like Mormons, who are, you know, put weight on Joseph Smith, or even Muslims who put weight on Muslims.
That's a good point. Messiah's already come. He's the one we're to be looking for. He's the one we're to be worshiping. How about this one? Jesus' deity renders him an accurate and complete revelation of God. Remember he said to Philip, he said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Well, the fact that he's God means that he's an accurate picture of God. And, well, Todd touched on this with his word. Really, when you talk about Jesus being God and it validates his word, not only the truth of his word, God's word is truth, John 17:17, his authority, but also the integrity of his claims. That would be another angle to look at it from. Well, okay, if Jesus is God, he makes certain claims about himself, then we ought to believe what he says about himself. Because he's God. But then the issue of worship, that's really, I think, the key issue right there. He alone is to be worshipped. If he's God, then he alone should be worshipped. And the text I would give you is 1 John 5. As we close, let's turn to 1 John chapter 5. Verses 20 and 21. This is really John's point right at the close of his first letter. 1 John 5, verse 20. "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." And then what does John say right after that? "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." In other words, Jesus is God. Worship Him as God. Keep yourselves from idols. If we fail to worship Jesus Christ, what are we doing? Well, we're going to worship someone or we're going to worship something, and we're guilty of idolatry. Someone or something is going to take the place of God in our hearts if we're not worshiping Him. We're going to be looking for strength and looking for joy and boasting in that person or that thing and relying upon that person or that thing. That's going to be our trust. That's going to be our hope. That's true for every single one of us. If we're not worshiping God, we don't just go along like in a vacuum. No, no. Our heart latches onto someone or something. Becomes a thing we're really looking for hope and comfort and help and encouragement from. The thing we're really counting on. The thing that really floats our boat. The thing that really makes us tick. The thing that really gets us excited. And if it's not God, it'll be someone or something else. And John says, keep yourself from idols. Refusal to submit to Jesus Christ as God and worship Him as God is idolatry. The bottom line is Jesus is not a mere man. People say He is. He is not. He's not the spirit brother of Lucifer. He isn't Michael the Archangel. He is Lord and God. And we should worship Him as such. And any religion, people don't like this, but it's absolutely true. Any religion that does not worship and serve Jesus Christ as the true God is idolatry. It's wrong. And the Word of God tells us to guard ourselves from idols. Well, may God help us. You know, at the functional level, many of us are idolaters. God is very merciful. He forgives us. But at the functional level, these basic things, these ABCs of the Christian life that we learned, you know, within weeks of when God saved us, or maybe we learned even in a Christian home before God saved us. Functionally speaking, we can be idolaters. We're not worshiping God as we should. And may God have mercy on us and God help us to recognize these areas in our lives where we're looking to other people and other things and depending on them a little bit more than we should instead of looking to Christ and worshiping Him. Well, let's... Joe?
The title of it, you know the scriptures that say Christ says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I think something even deeper. Jesus says, if you love Father or mother more than me.
Yes.
So who is this that demands this?
Yeah.
He's not God.
Exactly. What right does He have to demand that if He's not God? That's exactly right. Well, may God help us. Let's pray and ask for His help. Our Father, we confess that even after having read and studied the Bible for years and years, that in some of these areas we are so ill-equipped to speak for You, so ill-equipped to speak the truth. And Father, we want to be prepared, even as Your Word tells us that we should be ready and prepared to make a defense to everyone who asks us to give an account for the hope that is in us. Father, we want to speak for You. We love You. We want to be good representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we're ashamed at times of our cowardice and our inability to speak for You. Father, we want to be bold. We want to be wise, but we also want to be bold. And so we pray that You'd help us to be wise as serpents and yet innocent as doves as we go among wolves, as we go among those who are opposed to You and Your truth. Please help us to study and to give ourselves to that study necessary that we might have the tools we need and be prepared, that we might be confident, that we might not cower and run before the opponent, but that we might be confident and ready to speak for the glory of Christ. Lord, give to us a desire to do this, a desire and a passion to be able to speak from Your Word, to defend the gospel, that we might have a longing and desire that others would come to faith in Christ. And Lord, help us to study and prepare to this end, that we might present the truth and present the gospel to others. And we pray that You'll bless our efforts to the end that they might be drawn to Christ and be saved. Please help us. Father, we are weak and wayward. We need Your help and Your strength. Please be our help and our portion. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.